Good evening. Before we start, meeting this evening with number 64. Oh, bright and blessed scenes where sin can never come, whose sight our longing spirit weans from earth where yet we roam. In the last verse, O love supreme and bright, good to the feeblest part, that gives us now as heavenly light what soon shall be our part. Number 64. Oh God and Father, and we turn to thee now and thank thee for that wonderful grace that's brought us into all this blessing. Those bright and blessed scenes that we look forward to when our Lord Jesus comes again and translates us into that glory. We bless thee and thank thee for thy love that took us up when there was nothing in us at all, but thou hast reached out to us and brought us to thyself, to know thy love, thy grace. So God our Father, we commit this occasion to thee. We thank thee for thy word, the scriptures we have. We thank thee for the way they open up these things to us. And we pray for help now as we speak of them, that we may see something of what thou hast in mind in thy wondrous love. So God our Father, we commit this hour to thee. We ask thy blessing. We thank thee for all who've come, and we commit it all to thee for help in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. So will you turn with me please to the Epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 2. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man, two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, that by revelation he has made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Last time we were together, we looked at the latter part of chapter 1 of Ephesians, and we saw how God had blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We saw what he was going to do in the future. I mean, everything is headed up in Christ in the day to come. And we saw how Paul prayed that our eyes may be opened and we may be enlightened, and how we could see what he has done with our Lord Jesus Christ in raising him from among the dead and setting him at his right hand in heavenly places, above all principality and power and so on, all things under his feet, given to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then Paul plunges down to show us what we once were. You. This is the Gentile you again. Remember last time we were speaking about the way that Paul distinguished between the Gentiles and the Jews. They're both coming to blessing. But it was the Gentiles here who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is not physical death, but spiritual death. Spiritual death that lies upon mankind. Dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So we have dead men walking here, according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air. We have Satan's activities. And this is the world in which we live, and in which we, among whom he says, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So that is the state of man. Paul doesn't varnish it, he doesn't gloss over it at all. This is man away from God, and under the power of the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience, that's what we all were. When you think of disobedience, you think of the man who was disobedient, and that was Adam. By one man's disobedience, many have been constituted sinners. The disobedience of Adam has come down to us through his line. And not only disobedience, but we're by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath, what does that mean? Turn with me for a moment to the Epistle to the Romans. Chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on and shows us what man is away from God. Turned away from God and subject to God's wrath. God's wrath is revealed. Soon it will be executed upon this earth. But here we have this awful picture of man away from God, dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of the world, conducting themselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. No difference. This is man. And so notice that he says you in verse 1, and when he comes to verse 3, it's we. The Jewish people were no better. We all once conducted ourselves, so that's the Jews too. And there is man, dead in trespasses and sins. It's very different from Romans. Romans sets out man in responsibility. And you come to the third chapter of Romans and you find that every mouth is stopped and all the world guilty before God. Don't have that here, because you can't. Man is helpless, dead in trespasses and sins, but God is rich in mercy. A lovely expression that is, isn't it? He comes to the end of this, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. That's not the Jewish us, that's all of us. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And God has the power to deal with this appalling state of things, and he does it in mercy and in love. So he speaks of his great love with which he loved us. I'm not sure that there's any other place that speaks of God's great love. He so loved the world, John tells us, but here Paul says he's rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. What a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? That the power that raised Christ from the dead is towards us, and every person who God has secured through his mercy and love has been made alive with Christ by that same power that raised him from among the dead. Wonderful power of God that deals with death in every form. And it's not only that, he's made us alive together with Christ, and then Paul puts in that little parenthesis, by grace you have been saved. We have mercy, we have love, we have been great, we have God's grace. A wonderful that God has come out towards us in his love and has raised us up together and made us sit together. That together is Jew and Gentile. Made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's made us alive. He's raised us up. He's made us sit together in heavenly places. This is another reference to heavenly places or heaven. This is the third one we have. You remember in verse 3 of chapter 1, we were blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. They're not on the earth, as Israel's were on the earth in the Old Testament. They're in heavenly places. And then we read at the end of the chapter about Christ being raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand in heavenly places. And now we are raised, made alive, quickened, raised, made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. A wonderful thing that is. You say, well, how is it? I'm sitting on a chair in the Vale Gospel Hall. But just as we were dead in trespasses and sins, so God has made us alive. We shall know the reality when the Lord comes again. But we can have the foretaste of it now. And that's why I gave out that hymn at the beginning. It was the last verse that drew my mind to it. Oh, able to get it accurate. O love supreme and bright, good to the feeblest heart, that gives us now as heavenly light what soon shall be our part. That's what it is. It's the knowledge and the apprehension by faith and the Holy Spirit that we are truly made alive in Christ, quickened, raised and seated in heavenly places. What a wonderful theme this is. Made us sit together in heavenly places in the ages to come. It's all going to be revealed in the ages to come. He might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you remember the story of Mephibosheth in the Old Testament? 1 Samuel chapter 9. Mephibosheth was the grandson of King Saul, and as a little child, his nurse fled with him when Saul was killed in the Battle of Mount Gilboa. And she fell, and he became lame on both his feet. He fled. He lived in a remote place, a place called Lodibar, which means no pasture. And then David, when he was established as king, wanted to do some kindness, to show kindness to the house of Saul, to Jonathan's seed. And he was told that Jonathan's son lived there. And Mephibosheth was brought and set at David's table. Mm-hmm. And it's a picture of this here in Ephesians. Mm-hmm. Mephibosheth was brought from, you might say, moral death really, where he was living, and brought, in spite of his disability, and seated at David's table in David's kindness and love towards Jonathan and his family. So the exceeding riches of God's grace. What superlative words Paul uses here, doesn't he? In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And this will be shown to a wondering universe. Us, the whole church, every individual that belongs to the church, every individual that is saved by the precious blood of Christ and redeemed, they will all be displayed to a wondering universe. Many suffering saints, many have been martyred, many have been persecuted, many are being persecuted today and despised and rejected as they follow the Saviour, but they will all be displayed in the coming day when God shows the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So Paul explains that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You've been saved. We don't have man's responsibility here. We have God's grace. He gives us the grace. He gives us the faith. It's not of ourselves. It's all of him and his goodness and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Nothing to boast about, have we? Nothing to boast about. It's all of God. For we are his workmanship, Paul says, created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's not our responsibility. God has done it all. His workmanship. He's created us in Christ Jesus for good works. In Corinthians, Paul speaks of new creation. And the day will come when the whole of new creation will be shown, headed up in Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the works, he says, not of works, We don't get our salvation through works. But when we have it, we have the salvation. It's seen in our good works. That's why James says that faith without works is dead.
Mm.
It's not. We don't do good works to get faith. We do good works because we have faith.
Mm-hmm.
And Abraham's an example of it. When he offered up Isaac, an example of good works. It reminded me of the good works that the Lord spoke of. You remember the occasion at occasion in Bethany, just before the Lord suffered, and a woman came and anointed his head, and the Lord said, she's wrought a good work as to me. Good works, they have come in all sorts of ways. Good works to him, good works to his own, good works when we preach the gospel to mankind. But we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, and God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And here is another walk. We once walked according to the course of this world. Mm-hmm. Now we walk in good works which God has prepared beforehand for us. So Paul speaks of it both ways. And then he says, remember, never forget where we originated. Never forget God's mercy, his grace, his love. You, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. There were those who thought they were better. They were circumcised. They despised those who weren't. And those who weren't at that time were without Christ. Aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a dreadful state people are in now, isn't it? They're our neighbours, they're the people of this world. They have no idea what God has provided. When we speak to them of it, they show no interest. But here were some who realized that they were without Christ. They were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's man away from God. And then Paul uses two little words, but now. When you read Paul's epistles, look for those two little words, but now. Because when he says but now, he has something immensely important to say. But now, he says in Romans, the righteousness of God is revealed. In Corinthians, but now Christ is raised from the dead, firstborn of those fallen asleep. But now, there's a number of them, and here's another. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Once we were far off, once we were in this condition of having no hope and without God in the world, but now it's transformed. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Nothing else could bring us near to God. The blood of Christ. Second reference to the blood here in Ephesians. The first is in chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption through his blood. Through his blood we are redeemed. We are his. We are redeemed to God, and we are brought near to him through the blood that cleanses us and brings us near to him. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, one. He's our peace. So I think it's a allusion to the prophet Micah, who says, this man shall be peace. He is our peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Romans. But he is our peace. He's the one who's our peace. He's the one who's died to be our peace. And he's made both one. He's broken down the middle wall of separation, the middle wall of partition. And I think there Paul will be referring to the Jewish temple at Jerusalem. There was an outer court, which is known as the court of the Gentiles, and an inner court into which only Jewish people could go. There's a notice outside that says that if anybody else went in, they would go in on pain of death. But he's broken down that little wall. Jew and Gentile come in together. He is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition. You say, well, that's a long time ago. There's no middle wall of partition now. You know, I think there is. Middle walls of partition are something that man has a tendency to make. We like to make sure that our circle is safe and we have a middle wall of partition. But the middle wall of partition, the middle wall of separation, has been broken down, and he's abolished in his flesh the enmity. He abolished all that separated Jew and Gentile. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. The cross put an end to it, didn't it? Paul wrote a lot about the cross when he wrote to Corinthians, but here we have the cross that's put an end to man in the flesh, and reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body through the cross, putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those, you who were far off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, that's the Jews, the same gospel to each, the same blessing to each, the difference completely removed. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Through Christ, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. He's spoken of that earlier in the epistle, hasn't he? He's spoken about having been accepted in the beloved, or taken into favour in the beloved. But now he speaks about the way that through him, through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father on the same basis. God has given his Holy Spirit to both, to Jew and Gentile alike, and we have access to the Father through him. What a wonderful blessing that is, isn't it? Well, how we are blessed in Christ, when there was really nothing in us that commended us to him. God, and it's God's attitude towards us that we have in this chapter. His mercy, his love, his grace, and all that he has done, that we might have access by one Spirit to the Father. What a wonderful blessing to know God as Father. And here we have God is referred to as Father. I don't think he's referred to him in this chapter previously as the Father. But now, as we have access to him, we're brought into relationship and we are sons before the Father. So Paul says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. The Gentiles might have felt a bit second class, but there's no second class in Christianity, is there? No second class, no special blessing. God has blessed us all alike. It's a dreadful thing when you get it's implied that some Christians haven't got what others have, and that they haven't got it, they're second class. It comes out in all sorts of different ways. I expect you can think of them yourself. But there's no second class. We all have access by one Spirit to the Father. We're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Citizenship. Fellow citizens with the saints. Members of God's household. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? Members of God's household. But God has a household and we belong to his house. We're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I think they're the New Testament prophets, so certainly the New Testament apostles. But the building is there and the building is going up. This is a new thought. He hasn't spoken of the building before. But now he speaks about being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Don't say about the stone, it's quoted from Psalm 118. But he doesn't say anything about the stone being rejected here. He says he's the chief cornerstone. He gives character to the building. You make a building, and the stone that goes in the corner gives character to the whole building, because it's the breadth and length and height all derived from the cornerstone. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. A building is going up. The whole building fitted together. This is all God's work. It's fitted, it's not man's work. When Paul writes about building in Corinthians, he writes about the foundation. No other foundation can be laid except that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And we have to see how we build on it. It's our responsibility. But here in Ephesians, it's what God is doing in Christ. And the whole building grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It may not look like it, but the day will come when that building will be complete and it will be translated into glory. The whole building fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And he says, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The temple is growing, the holy temple is growing, but the dwelling place of God in the Spirit is always there. It's been there since Pentecost. The dwelling place of God in the Spirit. A wonderful thing to think about, that, isn't it? That the church is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in the church, and because the Holy Spirit dwells in the church, it's the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So Paul brings these things out. In this chapter we have what God has done in relation to us, to bring us near by the blood of Christ, to make both one, and so that there's a holy temple growing, fitted together, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He must have the first place in all things, mustn't he? Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. So Paul goes on, and I'm going to go into the next chapter a little way. For this reason, it's because of these things that Paul writes to them. And he speaks of himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. It's interesting that chapter 4 starts in a very similar way. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. So chapter 3 is largely a parenthesis. We should be looking at that, God willing, next time. But I wanted to just look at the way that Paul writes here. He's the prisoner of Christ Jesus here, but in chapter 4 he's the prisoner of the Lord. You will not find in chapters 1, 2 and 3 Christ Jesus spoken of as the Lord. Spoken of as Christ Jesus, the glorified man. And Paul is the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles. We can thank God that Paul was put in prison. You think of what that came out of it in epistles like this, the prison epistles, the heavenly truth, the truth that he expounded to the Ephesians, the whole counsel of God. And here it is. And he goes into it, and I don't want to trespass too much upon chapter 3, but he said chapter 2 starts this long parenthesis that covers the rest of the chapter. And he speaks about mystery. We shall look at that next time, God willing. But I'm going to go on to chapter 4, because after the parenthesis, we have a different character to the epistle. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This is the first exhortation. We haven't had an exhortation before. He did ask us to remember that we were without Christ at one time. At that time. And he asked for they don't lose heart of his tribulations in chapter 3. But when we come to chapter 4, we have a definite exhortation to walk worthy of the calling with which we're called. And that characterizes the rest of the epistle. Mm-hmm. And you will find that the frequent references to the Lord, because we're under his authority. In the first two, three chapters, he's head of the church. Headship is influence. Lordship is something more than that. We're obedient to the Lord, and he calls upon us to walk worthily of the calling to which we're called. So the epistle is balanced. We have the calling in the first three chapters, and the walking, the manner of life, our lifestyle, in the last three chapters. So he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. How? With all lowliness and gentleness, or meekness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. We don't get exhausted because of it. I'm afraid the Ephesians probably did get like that, because when the Lord wrote to the church in Ephesus, subsequently, they had lost their first love, and the Lord called them to. I'll turn to Revelation to read it, because that shows how things decline. They had good things. They had works, labor, patience, couldn't bear those who were evil. But they'd left their first love. And the Lord calls upon them to repent and do the first works. What were the first works? They had those first works set out, I believe, in the last three chapters of the Epistles of the Ephesians. and in doing those works, the first in, not in first in time, but in character, that would bring them back into relationship with the Lord, the first love that they had. So the Lord called them directly to repent and do the first works. But here they hadn't fallen to that. They were called upon to walk not in pride in what the laws of God had bestowed upon them, but in lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what we're called to do, brethren. We have these wonderful truths, our calling in Christ, and our lives are to reflect it. So that is where we've come to in Ephesians. I'm not going further tonight, because I don't want to go on to chapter 3. We'll keep this for the next time, God willing. But let us remember what we once were, what God has done by and for himself, his grace, his love, his mercy towards us, that has raised us up when we were dead in trespasses, made alive, quickened with Christ, raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Wonderful things, wonderful truth, that we shall know in fullness when we're with the Lord. But may we, as we wait for that day to come, seek to enter into it and enjoy what God has provided for us, even at the present time. May the Lord bless you.
Amen.
Can we sing together hymn 336? Bless God and Father, source of joy for all thine own and sonship's place. Our songs of praise arise to thee. We worship now before thy face. Number 336. Between one and another, all there in thy presence. And that's what we look forward to when our Lord Jesus comes again. But we thank thee that in spirit we can enter into this even now. So may we do so. We thank thee for the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. We think of how we have access to thee by thy Spirit, and thou dost dwell in the church through the Holy Spirit. O God, our Father, we thank thee for thy great thoughts. We thank thee they're all centered in our Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And may our hearts and minds be filled with him, we pray. And so we ask thy blessing. Thank thee for this occasion. Thank thee for fellowship together. Thank thee for food provided in thy goodness. And we ask thy blessing now as we give thanks in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.